This is a workshop on forgiveness, both receiving forgiveness and giving forgiveness. Over the years that I've been a Christian, which is now about 46, and ministering aggressively for the Lord about 39 of those years, I have drawn a conclusion that most of the problems that people have in life come from one of three basic foundational problems. One is guilt, that they don't have a sense of freedom from sins of their past, either sins of words, sins of action, or sins of disposition, attitudes. And guilt is a tremendous siphoner of energy out of us. It's almost like someone unscrews your big toe and lets all your energy flow out to be laden with guilt. In fact, 1 Timothy 1:19 says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away, concerning faith, have made shipwreck. You can shipwreck your faith by a faulty conscience. So guilt is a big problem. How do I get forgiveness? How do I deal thoroughly with sin? A.W. Tozer has a little book entitled Five Vows for Spiritual Power. And the first vow that he recommends or he suggests or he exhorts Christians to make in their life is that you'll deal thoroughly with sin and get rid of the guilt. But many of us are sort of like my boyhood experience. My dad put me out in the field chopping cotton. We don't do that anymore. There's modern tractors and ways of getting the weeds out of the cotton. But when I was a boy, you'd get out in the field with a hoe and hoe the weeds. And Dad used to put me out with blacks. And he said, son, those blacks are going to teach you how to work. And they would hoe two rows while I hoed one. And they'd reach over and hoe in my row so I could catch up with them. And one day, one of these blacks said to me, he said, Jimmy, he said, tomorrow morning those weeds are going to be back up because you're just cutting them off at the top. And he showed me how to put the edge of the hoe down into the ground and get the root and pull it up. And he said, if you get the root, you'll get the whole plant. And I used to like to hoe with them because they'd sing these spirituals, these black spirituals, and I was the only white boy in the field. I felt like David Livingston in Africa. But guilt is a tremendous problem. A second problem that I found is bitterness. I think it is honestly one of the biggest problems in the Christian church all over the world. And Hebrews 12:14-15 says that bitterness not only spreads and defiles, but what it does is it cuts off the grace of God. Basically, God is saying this: if I have forgiven you, if I've saved you and saved you from hell, from the unholiness that defiles my holiness, then is there anything that anybody could do to you that would be more than what I've done for you? So if I've forgiven you, I want you to forgive others. And so he says, if you don't, then you fail of my grace. I can't help you if you're holding grudges. And you go into the average Christian group, and if you can really get inside the heart of people, there's a grudge toward a mother or toward a brother or toward a teacher or toward a friend who betrayed you. And you say, well, but you don't know what they did to me. Well, sometimes we just study what Jesus' friends did to him. Cursed and swore and said they didn't even know him. One sold him. But resentment is anger. It's a form of anger. It's a form of grudge, wanting to take vengeance, wanting to get even with somebody. And in fact, I talked with a young girl, in a college in upstate New York several years ago, and she said, "Mr. White, I can't pray." She said, "It just seems like my prayers hit the ceiling. I can't read my Bible and get anything. It's dry." And so I said to her, I said, "Is there any possibility that you have done something or said something or had an attitude in your past that you know does not please the Lord, that you've been harboring?" And then I just was quiet. And perhaps 5 or 10 minutes went by. It seemed like an eternity as we sat there. Just the silence as she stared off into space. And then she looked over at me with tears streaming down her cheeks and her lips quivering, and she said, I said, "Now you don't have to tell me, but I would suggest you tell somebody and just kind of get it out, because 1 John 1:7 says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And she said, "Well, I can tell you." And she said, "I've been resentful of my mother for years because the other children were out playing and mother made me stay at the piano, and she was harsh with me and she was critical of me, and she over-disciplined me." And she said, "I've been bitter at my mother over all these years." So I helped her see why that was sin, why that is offends the grace of God, how it cuts off the grace of God. And I said, "You've been trying to live the Christian life without grace. The Christian life is not difficult, it's impossible. You can't live it without grace, but God gives no grace if you're not forgiving." So I led her in the steps of how to forgive her mother. And she went to her room. The next day I saw her on the campus, and she was just vibrant. She said, "Oh, I can pray now." She says, "I'm free and liberated from this." So resentment and bitterness, the refusal to forgive, is a second problem. And a third one is what I call stubbornness. It's just an insistence on having your own way. You just don't like things the way they are, and you're not going to rest until you get them changed. Now, these intertwine with each other. Sometimes, without grace, you wind up sinning yourself. And then if you don't get forgiveness for that, you project that guilt over onto others, and you make others measure up to a standard that you're not even living up to. And so there's always kind of a demanding spirit of other people. What we're trying to do today is look at what the Bible says about how to get forgiveness and how to give it. And Jerry and I were in a park last week. We had gone out to, we had about 2.5 hours free, and we went out into a park just to do a little study and prayer, and beautiful setting. We were out of the state, and we were overlooking this beautiful body of water, and the trees were there, and it was a balmy day, beautiful. And I had taken my Bible and also Charles Stanley's little book called Forgiveness. I thought, well, I'm just going to see what some other people have said about forgiveness. And I'd read a few chapters in it. And I had it laying over on the picnic table, and Jerry and I were sitting facing out away from the table, and just kind of with our eyes open, we were praying back and forth. And all of a sudden, this man walked right in front of us, and he said, "That's an interesting title to that book you've got." I looked up, and I said, "Oh, you mean the one on forgiveness?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "That's pretty hard to do, isn't it?" And I said, "Yeah." I said, "Most people find it that way." He says, "I find it impossible." I said, "Oh, do you really?" And it was evident he wanted to talk. And so we got engaged in the conversation, and I could tell he was just seething with resentment. And he said, he told the gruesome details of how his cousin had been murdered, and how his brother had been murdered. And he said, "I'm not going to rest until I find those men who did that." And Jerry and I listened for an extensive period of time while he went into all the details, and I said, "Well, now, Tom, when you find them, when you find these men, what are you going to do?" And it was kind of like he hadn't thought about that. It was just all this big wall of venom out there, and he said, well, that's going to be a problem. And I said, well, let me say this, that I know somewhat of what you felt. I said, I lost a boy a year ago in an accident. It wasn't the other person's fault. He could have been looking a little closer than he did, but still, he had the right of way, and my boy was blinded by the sun. And I said, so I know what it means to lose a loved one. But I said, first of all, or he asked me, he said, well, how do you forgive? And I said, well, it is difficult. But I said, the first thing is to make sure that you've been forgiven, that you let God forgive you for everything you've done in your life. And then secondly, you turn over to God the injustices toward you and let Him deal with those. And you show love to the other person. Because I said, God has a little formula to where He won't let two of us get in the ring with a guilty person at the same time. I shared with him Romans 12:19 that says, brethren, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And God has this little plan of where He wants a person loved, and then in that atmosphere of love, He will discipline, because He is the only one who can administer truth in a way that doesn't hurt inordinately. It restores rather than rejects. So as long as you're trying to minister truth, God stands out and shows His grace to the person. But once you get out of the ring and you start loving, then God will get in and administer truth. But He won't let two of us gang up on a person at the same time. And I said, if you would make sure that you're forgiven, and then in the humility of that, you let God lead you, He may lead you to the men, and then they do need to be brought to justice. And I said, we're not asking them to get off the hook on justice. But I said, your spirit will do it in a wrong way. Well, anyway, he said, well, this is the first time I've come to this park in 5 years. And he said, I think God led me here today to hear this. Because he said, it just consumes me. It's all I can think about. And he travels all over the world bringing relics from Asia for tourists and things. And so, resentment. So what I want us to do today is turn to a passage in the Bible that to me helps us see some of the principles of how to be forgiven and how to forgive. And let's turn to Luke chapter 15, and then we'll have a word of prayer and look at this passage together. Father, this afternoon I want to thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. As the writer of Hebrews said, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And Father, thank You for that old hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And so, God, today we're overwhelmed with Your love and Your grace that 2,000 years ago our forgiveness was granted. Everything was paid for. We are forgiven now and for eternity because we have believed. But Lord, there are times when we need to know how to experience that forgiveness, for it to be real in our experience. And then, Lord, we pray today that we would release the debts that we hold against others. Just like you taught us to pray in your prayer, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And Lord, help us to learn how to love in the face of rejection. God, we're so insecure. We're so aware of rejection in our own lives that, Lord, it really upsets us when others don't meet our ideals and our expectations. And so today we just pray that you'd reveal to us the wealth, the pearl of great price, the thing that Moses saw when he saw you and he then was willing to pass up the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So, Father, minister to us now through this passage, this story that you told 2,000 years ago. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the background on this passage in Luke was that Jesus was showing a receiving spirit toward people who didn't frequent the institutions of religion. Two classes of people never came to the synagogue or the temple. One was the tax collectors, because though they were Jews, they were cooperating with Rome and were looked upon as traitors. And everybody hated the tax collectors, even more than people hate IRS agents today. See, people feel like the IRS is always out to get you. See, well, those tax collectors, they had to collect a certain amount, and any more they could get, they could have. See, so, and plus they were cooperating with Rome. But secondly, the prostitutes. These are the people just living in defiance of the moral law of God, thou shalt not commit adultery. And though Jesus did not approve of some of their actions, he communicated he loved them. And so the religious Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes would turn a shoulder to these people, never speak to them, never show any compassion to them, just ignore them. And sometimes the most brutal thing you can do to another person to show rejection to them is to give them the silent treatment. It's absolutely devastating. And so this is what the Pharisees did to people, but Jesus received people. Jack Taylor says that at any given moment, every person in the world has one of two spirits. You either have a receiving spirit or a rejection spirit. You're either rejecting or you're receiving. You're either saying yes or you're saying no. No, I won't accept my wife the way she is. No, I won't tolerate that behavior in my child. Particularly the way it threatens my fatherhood, my performance as a father. It's not so much the kid's misbehavior that's bothering me, it's the fact that it makes me look like a bad father. So I get angry about that, you see. And so Jesus was receiving sinners, and they were coming and eating with him. They were gathering around him to hear him. Now, people don't hear us unless they feel like we really love them. If truth is all there is that you're delivering to somebody, people can't get through the wall there to hear what you say because their heart is screaming out to be loved. But if you love them, as Leroy said, then they'll listen to anything you have to say. And this is what was happening to Jesus, but it says the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And as a result of that comment, Jesus gave three parables. The parable of the lost sheep. The sheep wandered off. 99 didn't. And the shepherd went out and brought the one back. The 10 coins. The widow had 10 silver coins. She lost one. And she had 9, but it said she swept the house, searched carefully, until she found it. And when she did, she called her friends and neighbors together and said, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." And Jesus said, "In the same way, I tell you, that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So Jesus told about a lost sheep who just wanders. That's his nature. And then a lost coin, really of no fault of its own. Carelessness of the widow, perhaps, or for some reason she lost it. But this third parable is the parable of a lost son. And in this parable, Jesus makes it very clear how we get into sin in the first place, what the consequences are of that sin, how we do our part to get rid of the guilt, what God does to forgive us, and then what some people who even call themselves brothers in Christ will do to withhold forgiveness from us. And what we want to see today is, after we've done our part and after God has done his part, there may be some other people who never do their part. But that really won't keep you from being who God wants you to be. And then we will emulate to others the way God gives forgiveness to us. So let's read this together. It says, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' And it isn't as though the son stopped right there. The context seems to indicate the father interrupted him. But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile," now we love that story up to this point. It's got some wonderful things. But really the parable was given to now make this point, going back to verse 1 and 2, of where the Pharisees and Sadducees were critical of Jesus for welcoming sinners. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. Not the pig pen, not the far country, but just out in the field. That's a good place to work. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, let's look at this just briefly a moment here. Notice that the son in this, we're not sure what happened. He was the second son, and second children oftentimes feel compared to the first one, and many times the first child steps all over the second child, and they're very competitive. I remember coming in one time and I heard Valerie crying and I said, honey, what's the matter? And she said, Rodney hit me. And I turned to Rod and I said, Rod, did you hit your sister? Yes. I said, well, why'd you do that? And he said, because she wasn't obeying you. And I said, well, listen, buddy, I'm the dad and I can take care of Valerie's obedience. You just make sure that you obey. But many times second children feel pushed down. And in this day and time, in the Jewish culture, the first son had the birthright, and he got a double portion of the inheritance. And in the father's absence, he was kind of the buona in charge. And so this second son, for some reason, had become independent, had become discontent. And the first thing we notice here is he said, Father, give me what is mine. And that's selfishness. It's the essence of sin. When a little baby is born in the world, he's born with his fist clenched. And that's a symbol of two things. One is mine. And number two, if you try to get it, I'll hit you. And so usually problems start by selfishness. By me looking at things from my point of view, the rest I need, the comfort I need, the pleasure I need, the money I need. And sin always starts with I. But secondly, notice that it says he got together all he had and set off for a distant country. When Adam and Eve sinned, God had to come find them down in the garden. They had become independent. They had isolated themselves and had gone off on their own. And many times when we sin, we separate ourselves. Like Leroy was talking about, we draw away from the fellowship. And individualism, isolation becomes a second characteristic of sin. We don't communicate that we need others for whom we have responsibility. We want to leave our responsibilities. And then it says, after he spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country and he began to be in need. He squandered his wealth in wild living. And so here you have indulgence. You have the idea of indiscriminate spending, a lack of objectivity. And that's what we call the path down to the bottom, is selfishness, independence or separation, and thirdly, squandering or indulgence. But then notice that the terrible consequences of sin. I remember Joe Blanco right here in Oklahoma City several years ago said, remember this, that most people do far more suffering than they do sinning. It's one of the reasons why God hates sin, is because the suffering from sin is so much greater than the sin itself. The payoff is so much longer. And so after he had squandered this, notice the consequences. It says that he began to be in need, in poverty. And when my heart is not right, not only do I make bad decisions, but even if I do have something, even what I have is not enough. I'm afraid I'll lose it. I don't feel like I have enough. Andrew Carnegie, when he was the wealthiest man in the world, someone once asked him, "Mr. Carnegie, how much money would it take to make you happy?" And he said, "Just a little bit more." I understand from Howie Hendricks, he says, sometimes you go out on the street and you see a woman that is absolutely gorgeous. She's beautiful. She's been endowed by God just naturally with a natural beauty. But you get close to that woman, and if she's a woman that has not gotten her life straightened out with God, she thinks she's ugly. And the reason for that is she's projecting her inner selfishness, her inner isolation. And she feels in need. If I can just get a facelift, if I can just get a little bit more color here, if my lips have a little bit more color to them or something. But see, one of the signs of not being right with God is discontentment. And sometimes just outright poverty. Then the second characteristic of sin is that it says that he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. You don't have any real friends when you're sinful. When a person is selfish and isolated and indulgent, they never really know who their friends are. They have fair-weather friends. One general in Washington, D.C. told me, he said, I said, "Have you had any adjustments to being out of the Air Force after 25, 30 years in the Air Force?" He retired a three-star general. He said, "Jim, I couldn't believe it." He said, "Before my retirement, I'd go to parties," and he said, "Everybody would come up and say, 'General McDonald this and General McDonald that,' and I just thought I had all these wonderful friends." But he said, 6 months after my retirement, I was in street clothes, walking down the streets of Washington, D.C., and I'd see some of these people that I thought were my friends, and it was as though they'd never even met me. And he said, "I saw how we play these games and use people." But now here's this kid, he had spent all his money on wild living and parties, and to hear nobody's giving anything to him. And sin leads us into isolation, to where we're lonely. You go out into Hollywood, and if you were to be able to crawl inside many of those Hollywood stars, they find themselves tremendously lonely. And the reason is because sin cuts us off not only from God, but from people. And then the third thing is humiliation. A Jew is to not touch a pig, much less eat it. And you need something?
No.
Okay, you can turn the tape over. Okay. The sin always leads to humiliation. And so many of us can remember times. I remember lying to my fourth grade teacher. We were supposed to bring money for the Red Cross. And so everybody brought theirs. And so I somehow was asked by Mrs. MacBrayer, said, "Now, Jimmy, how much did you bring today?" And I said, "Oh, I brought a dollar." Well, I had forgotten to ask my mother. And she would have given me something, but I didn't want to be the only one in class that didn't bring something. And she felt led to have everybody in the class tell how much money they brought. So I said, "I brought a dollar." Well, later she began to look at her records, and she came to me at recess, and she said, "Jimmy, I don't have you written down here for a dollar. You didn't give me a dollar." And she said, "Did you really bring a dollar?" And she finally got it out of me that I hadn't brought a dollar. And Mrs. MacBrayer made me come in after recess and stand in front of the whole class and confess to them that I had lied to the class. Boy, that was humiliating. See? Well, sin always leads you to humiliation. It leads to poverty, discontentment. It leads to loneliness. It leads to humiliation and sorrow and shame. But now let's look at what we have to do to receive forgiveness. Now, before we get into this, though, right here, I'd like us just to read some of those passages. Let's start back here on the back and maybe read 2 Chronicles 7:14. Let's just read them, and kind of like the waves coming in, let's just hear what some other passages say about forgiveness, and then we'll look at what happened in the life of this prodigal. Okay, 2 Chronicles 7:14, 1 John 1:9, and then Valerie, Psalm 32, 1 and 2, and this gentleman right here, Psalm 32, 1 and 2, Luke 7, 47, Sally, James 5, 15 to 20, Jesse, Acts 26, 17 to 18, Dale, Debbie, yeah, Debbie, and then Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, Lynn, and Exodus 34, 6 to 8, Alan. Okay, let's just read those now. Okay. Okay, we're ready to go.
And my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land.
Good.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness.
Okay.
How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit.
Okay, Luke 7, 47. I'm sorry, I gave her the same one as I did you. So I'll catch you the next time. All right, Sally, go ahead.
7:47. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little.
Okay. All right, Jesse, James 5, 15
James
to 20.
James 5, 15 to 20. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up if he has sinned. He will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and if someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Good. That's James 5, and then Acts 26, 17 to 18, Debbie.
I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.
All right, forgiveness of sin. All right, Ephesians 1, 7 and 8.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight.
Good. Okay, and then Exodus 34, 6 to 8, Alan.
And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship.
Okay. So those are passages that indicate that one of the major things God wants to do is to forgive us. And notice the steps in the life of the prodigal. The key phrase in this whole parable is those six little words, when he came to his senses. Now, in Bible study, that little phrase is, it's one of the 17 laws of literary structure. and it's called cruciality. It means the story is going this way, and then all of a sudden something happens, and it switches and goes this way. And you watch for this all through the Scripture. There's numerous times when something will be going, and all of a sudden something crucial will happen and change the direction. And here he is down in the pig pen. Now, I've slopped pigs before. I know what it's like. I once had that as my job description. Right after I got out of college, here I was. The ink was still wet on my degree, and I went to Glen Eyrie for a training program, and Dawson Trotman put me to emptying the garbage all over the glen and slopping the pigs every day. And I thought, good night, surely with a BA degree you can do more than this, you know. But that's exactly why Doss put me out there. He just wanted me to get as low as I possibly could, and I slopped the pigs. But you know, here he was, disgraced, poor, lonely, and it says, and when he came to his senses, in other words, the light came on. Take this reference down, 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. It says, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. Now, that little thing there, repentance, is the idea I'm going this way, and all of a sudden, not only my feet, but my heart, my attitude turns this way. All of a sudden, I see things clearly. The lights come on. Now, the Bible would indicate that that is a sovereign work of God. But sometimes there's some indication that there's something you can do to get that to happen. There's a passage. You can keep your finger here, but over in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar was one of the greatest kings that the world has ever had and one of the greatest empires the world has ever known, the Babylonian Empire. He was very proud and arrogant. And in 427, Daniel came to him one day and said, "Now, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. May you turn away from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." Now, the king listened, didn't chew him out, didn't demote him, didn't have him punished, but just didn't listen to him. And God gave him a year to repent, and he didn't. He went on in his pride and arrogance, and you know the story. Medical books have sprinkled in them cases of things like this. I don't know what it's called, but where a person actually turns into an animal in their eating and living habits. And Nebuchadnezzar, this tremendously powerful king, became like a cow. And for 7 years, he ate grass, his fingers became like bird's claws, and his hair like bird's feathers. And he would feed on the grass, and in the morning he would wake up and there'd be dew on him. And there was no way to control him. And for 7 years, folks, that's like going back to 1984. Think about where you were back then. I know exactly where I was in 1984. That was a long time ago. And for 7 years he lived that way. But then notice that as Nebuchadnezzar was giving his testimony, he says in verse 34, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored." I like the NASB there, it says, "And my reason was restored to me." And in verse 36, at that same time my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me, and so forth. But the prodigal may have looked up to heaven. In other words, one of the first steps to getting forgiveness is to turn your eyes to God, to get it off your suffering, to get it off your consequences. Because many times a person who wants to get rid of their guilt, they just want to find a Band-Aid. They're kind of like the man who wrote the IRS saying he hadn't slept for months because he cheated on his income tax last year, and he said enclosed is a check for $300. And if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. But see, many times we're just wanting to get rid of the pain. We're wanting a little anesthesia, but we don't really want to get to the root of the problem. But the first thing that you notice here was that his senses, the lights came on for him, and he had understanding. He understood that he had sinned. He didn't sit there and think, well, yeah, that's right, I shouldn't have asked Dad for that money, and I shouldn't have gone away from home, and I shouldn't have squandered that down there. But you know, after all, Dad spent all his time with the older son teaching him how to budget, but he never taught me how to budget. And I just, you know, I just got tired of taking it from that older brother. And you know, I just, you know, the older brother was always getting the privileges, and I just thought, if I'm ever going to make anything in my life, I've just got to get off and do it on my own. So I'll go back and I'll just tell Dad that, yeah, I made a mistake, but you guys did too. Now, you've heard that before. You've thought that, I'm sure. Well, I'll go to my wife and I'll say, yeah, honey, I shouldn't have lost my temper this morning. But after all, you do remember I asked you to have breakfast by 7 because I had to be at the office at such and such day. Well, see, that's not repentance. That's kind of a gracious way of getting in at the compromise table and sparring. But to be forgiven, all of a sudden, nobody else in the whole world matters except God and what you did to somebody else. And that's called repentance. It's called repenting. And he repented, and then notice that he said, I will set out and go back to my father, and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And you see, it's interesting to me that, and I could stand corrected on this, but I don't know anywhere other than in the prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. But that's about the only place I know where someone asks for forgiveness. But Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins through the abundance of his grace. And on the cross of Calvary, God purchased. He forgave us then. And when we received him as our Savior, we are forgiven. It's just that we can't enjoy that forgiveness. We can't know it. We can't let him express it to us because we're isolated. And confession means we come back. Repentance and confession. When David sinned, he didn't say, well, good night. You know, if she just, you know, wouldn't, she shouldn't have been out in that courtyard in the first place, you know. What's she doing out there? See, he just said, I have sinned. And he didn't say, well, you know, there is such a thing as divine right of kings. I mean, other kings around can have any woman they want. He just said, I have sinned. And notice that he saw things so clear. He said, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And boy, the Bible is right. In 1 Corinthians 11:30 and 31, when it says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. When we confess our sins, we're forgiven. But the third thing about this man, not only did he repent, not only did he confess, but notice the humility in which he said, I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. He was willing to go back and be a servant to the one he had been competing with. And I've discovered over the years that most people who get into deep moral sin of adultery, they sometimes, it'll come to light and they'll confess it, but with many people, before long, they're back into it. And I think the reason is they miss these steps. I didn't know this until my dad died. I had known that the best friend I had in high school, his father was chairman of the Board of Deacons. My father was Sunday school superintendent. The next year, my father would be chairman of the Board of Deacons. His father would be Sunday school superintendent. And we were just like this. And then all of us were shocked one day while we were in university when this boy's father left his mother and went out into New Mexico and started living with a woman out there. And I didn't know this until my father died. But apparently one Sunday morning, my father got up and with two other men drove from Hollis, Oklahoma, 8 hours out into New Mexico, knocked on the door of this friend, Carl, and with tears in my dad's eyes, he asked Carl if he'd come out to the car and talk to the men. So Carl went out, and with tears, my father and Chester Caswell and Paul Metcalf pled with Carl to come back to the Lord and his wife and to the church. And he told me later, I was home from Africa for my father's funeral, and he said, "Jim, when I saw the way those men loved me, and when I saw their tears," he said, I went back in the house and I thought, "I'm going to go home." And the next Wednesday night, he showed up at the prayer meeting at the church, and he went down in front of everybody and he said, "I have sinned. I've sinned against Lorena, I've sinned against my family, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against you people who believed in me." And he said, "I'm not even worthy to be a member of this congregation. But," he said, "I need you." And he said, "If I could just sit on the back row and just be warmed by your fellowship, please forgive me." And my dad and mom, I didn't know this story about my dad being a part of bringing Carl back, but I had heard from my parents about the revival that broke out in the church that night when people came forward and hugged him and welcomed him back. And he never did again serve as a leader in the church in a position of honor. But we're fairly confident, almost absolutely 99.99999 sure, that Carl never was unfaithful to his wife again. In fact, I preached part of his funeral service. And I knew the family intimately. In fact, to this day, that son of theirs is still one of my closest friends. But it's interesting. He said, "I have sinned. I'm not worthy. Let me sit on the back row." And see, many times we'll confess, but we're not sure that we're that unworthy. We just kind of, you know, but it's that humility that we need to have in order to have true forgiveness with the power that keeps us out of it again. Now, what I want you to do is do a little exercise at this point. And I'd like you to do what we call a little neighbor nudging. Just kind of maybe two on two and or one on one. And I'd like you to look at God here, who is the picture of the Father. And I'd like you just to talk for just two or three, 4 minutes. Read the passage there from about verse 20 down to verse 24 and share with us the principles you see of how God offered forgiveness to someone who had sinned against Him. The Father had been sinned against. Now just remember this. He has the humiliation of people saying, "Hey, where's your youngest boy? I haven't seen him around town lately." Well, and the reports begin to get back about the kid living wild down in this far country and how he had put pressure on the dad to get the inheritance early and how the reports had come back that he had been in the pig pen and maybe even had VD by this time and all this stuff, see. The father was having to eat humble pie, too. And so this is a beautiful picture of how we are to offer forgiveness to those who sin against us. And I'd like us just to look and see what principles you come up with there. Just maybe in twos and threes. Turn and talk about this about 4 or 5 minutes, and I'll have you share some of the characteristics of this forgiving Father. Yeah, what are some of the... How did he respond in forgiveness?
Unconditional love. He just didn't see that he did anything wrong. I mean, really.
Did he mention anything about the past?
He forgot.
He didn't have his little sermons out, did he? Because the kid had already judged himself. He said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." Sometimes, if a person says to us, "I have sinned," we think, "Well, now, I want to make sure you squirm enough." Now, okay. Now, you've sinned, but now spell it out a little more, kid. Tell me the 3 or 4 different ways you sinned, you see. You know, we just kind of still... What is it in a person that makes them want to just do that?
Sin in themselves.
Yeah.
Vindictiveness.
Yeah.
But also, I think at times, I think in terms of reproving children, it's just to make sure that I know what they did wrong.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. We're looking here more at attitudes, too. See, the father, when you look at the kid, got his inheritance. But the father brings out the robe.
Yeah.
And he clothes him. And then the ring is the symbol of the family. It's got their symbol on it. And it gives the authority of the family, the ring, and the sandals, and the fattened calf. There's a giving to him when he's already been given and squandered it. But many times, God comes and says, "Well, yes, I knew you sinned in that area, but I'm going to give you some of that you lost." And he many times will be very generous to us right after we've sinned. And, okay, what else do you see there?
Well, along with that, I was just thinking he didn't play dumb. I mean, he said the son of mine was dead, but he focused on that he's come to life. You know, it wasn't like he didn't know what had... He knew what had been going on.
Yeah.
Part of the past, focusing on.
Now contrast him with the older brother. He said, "This son of mine." He said, "This son," verse 24, "for this son of mine was dead and is alive again." Well, what did the brother say?
"This son of yours."
"This son of yours," see? He reestablished relationship. He'd always been his son, even when he was dead. I remember great men of God out in Asia. He was for a number of years the head of InterVarsity worldwide. His name is Stacy. It'll come to me in a minute. But he said that when he left New Zealand to go to university in Australia, that his father wrote him a letter, and he said, "Son," he said, "I pray that you'll never drift into sin. I pray that you'll stay strong and walk with God and be an honor to the family and to God. But," he said, "I want you to know this, that if you do get in trouble, if you fall into sin, I want you to know that you're always my son and you're welcome back at home." And he said he never got into sin, but he said the tremendous encouragement it was to him over the years that his father's love was not conditional, that you are my son and you can come home if you behave yourself. But he said, "You're always my son." And see, he said, "This son of mine was dead." Do you still look upon a person as your brother, as your sister, when they've sinned against you, when they're dead spiritually, or when they have offended you, do you still recognize the relationship? Now, it needs to be reestablished. It needs to be reaffirmed. But forgiveness always reaffirms the relationship. What else do you see there?
We also just that he was anticipating some coming, so he was looking for him. But he had a forgiving heart towards the son to receive him when he had come.
Yeah.
Already.
Yeah.
And it wasn't like he had to make that decision. He had made it.
See, he wasn't sitting in the living room reading, and a servant came in and said, "Hey, boss, you'd never guess who's at the door." You know, you don't go out and just look down the road unless you're looking for something. And I'll bet you anything, the day before he'd looked down the road, and the day before he'd looked down the road, and he'd been praying for that boy, and he knew it was just a matter of time. Someday. He'd been praying, he'd been looking. And so notice that he had eyes of mercy. Eyes of mercy. And then notice that it says here, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. Not only eyes of mercy, but a heart of mercy. Notice this, he ran to his son. Feet of mercy. See, he could have said, "Well, I'll just sit here and let the boy crawl to me. I mean, after all, he sinned against me. Just let him come on back, boy, and get down low. I want to make sure you get your lesson." But you know, you just give God a crack in the door, and he runs to you. I remember the night I was saved out here at Lake Lugert, over at the Quartz Mountain State Park, July 3rd, 1946. I'd been struggling with the Lord for a couple of years, and my mother had witnessed to me, and that night, in an evangelistic meeting, when they gave the invitation, I was ready, and I lifted my foot to go forward, and the very split second that I lifted my foot, my heart just flooded with joy. And I got down to the front, and they counseled with me and prayed with me. But you see, this was when I was saved. Right here. See, right there was when I was saved. And the boy, he said, "I will go to my father." And the father saw him, not out at the edge of the property, but a long way off. And he ran to him. It's almost like the Spirit of God just ran from heaven into my heart that night. He had feet of mercy. And notice, he threw his arms around him. He had arms of mercy. And boy, I tell you, when somebody sinned against you, there's something about touch. There's something about a fatherly embrace or a brotherly embrace that the very hug says, "I love you. I welcome you back into my heart and life. And you've always been there in spirit. But I welcome you back." And forgiveness is being willing to see people, look for them to come back, and your heart wants them to come back, and you run to them, and you hug them. And notice, even he had lips of mercy. He kissed him. That's tremendous. See, then, and the reason God gave us this, Jesus gave this parable because he's saying, "Now I want you to be this way toward people who sin against you. I want you to be merciful. I want you to be generous. I want you to not bring up the past. I want you to restore and reaffirm the relationship." Justified means justified, never sin. Well, then he gets to, this story starts out sad, and then it really gets exciting, and then it kind of ends on a sad note. Meanwhile, the older brother was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. And the reason we need to look at this passage now is because we're looking at where many, many Christians live. They're like the older brother. And let's look at some characteristics here of an unforgiving spirit. He called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." And the older brother became angry. Do you remember what God asked Cain when he and Abel were in a little conflict over the nature of his sacrifice? God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but didn't accept Cain's. And God came and spoke directly to Cain, and what did he ask him?
Why should Cain's fall?
Yeah, that was the second question he asked him. He said, "Why are you angry?" And usually, anger is a result of unresolved guilt or unresolved bitterness. And see, he was probably competitive with that younger brother and just, you know, was kind of glad to see the kid go. Because it kind of elevated him. He was the type that he got elevated by seeing somebody else go down. And this anger is like a red light on the dashboard that should tell us something is wrong under the hood. And you watch this in your own life, that when you find yourself becoming impatient or irritable or angry, it isn't as though the other person hasn't done something wrong, but there's some wrong orientation in my own heart. Something that demands repentance in my own heart. I heard a godly missionary out in Africa who had been out there for 35 years. He said, "I have never seen an uncontrolled display of anger, but what it became an occasion for repentance." James 1:20 says, "The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God." And several verses in Proverbs about don't go with an angry man lest you learn his ways and bring about a stumbling block in your life. So anger is a symptom that something is wrong in our, that there's an absence of love in our lives. And the older brother was angry. And then notice that it says, his father went out and pleaded with him. He refused to go in. When you refuse to forgive somebody, you don't want to be around them. You want to shut them out of your life. In fact, he was doing what the younger brother had done. The younger brother wanted to shut the family out of his life, and he went down into a life of sin. The older brother now wants to shut the father and the younger brother out. But when there's somebody that you won't forgive, you don't like to be around them. You feel uncomfortable. So here again is separation. Anger, separation. But then notice this. "I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." Self-pity. I've noticed that in my life, that when there's somebody I won't forgive, nobody around me can quite please me. There's something this person owes me, and there's something this person owes me, and why can't you be a little more obedient, kid, and wife, why can't you be a little more of this? And you see, there's just kind of this self-pity that nobody is performing the way they should. Well, what's the difference in what he's saying? "You never gave me a kid," meaning, why didn't you give me what is mine? That's what the kid said. Kid said, "Give me what is mine." That's what the brother's saying right here. So you can do it in your heart, but not do it outwardly, and yet in God's sight, he knows you're just as guilty. The tragedy is, this passage here is one of the most beautiful in the whole Bible. I memorized it one time, but I left the beginning phrase out because on many verses, over the years I've memorized them, and so I quit memorizing, and he said unto him, or therefore I say unto you, because I'd get those all confused. And so I thought, well, I want the meat of the verse. Well, I did that on Luke 7, 47, and then I went back and think, no, I got to have that first part to make this mean what it's supposed to mean. Jesus said, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. I can let you in on the fact that it has been that way because look how she loves me. The fact that this woman loves me so much is an indication that her sins have been forgiven. Because when your sins haven't been forgiven, you don't have the capacity of loving people. And he went on to say, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. Now, outwardly, the older brother had very little to be forgiven. I mean, boy, he had worked hard. He said, I slaved for you. Self-righteousness. But because he hadn't seen his own tendency of sinfulness, selfishness, and separation, and inverted pride, he didn't love. And look how he's talking to his father. He says, look! I mean, there's some tone of disrespect in this. So you really wonder, which of the kids would you rather live with? Now, I've often wondered if the boy didn't, he may have died early. You know, you go down and feed pigs and live with a bunch of prostitutes down in the far country, which was out of the Jewish territory. And the kid probably had some venereal disease, and he may have had trigonosis, and he may have died before the father did, before the brother did. But you know, I'll bet you those days were... You know, when a person is meek, when they have a broken spirit, when they're...